Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word that we're about to get into. We thank you that you have allowed us to meet together, that you have brought us safely here, that we can look into your word and grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We pray for those who are not able to be with us today. We pray you give them strength and cause them to realize that they are missed. We thank you for each of your people in this body. We give thanks and praise for this body, this local assembly, representative of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Last week, we almost finished chapter 7. We had one more verse left over from chapter 7. And the reason that is because there's been some controversy among theologians, I guess. Most people probably don't. I didn't realize it really until I got into studying verse by verse through John, that there are some original manuscripts that this section is not in. And so some would say maybe it doesn't belong here. Some manuscripts put it in different places. Some put it earlier in John. Some put it in the book of Luke. But I personally believe it fits really well right here. And I think I'm in conjunction with the majority of Christians throughout the ages. So we'll take a look at that briefly. Before we get into it, let's just read chapter 7, verse 53, down through chapter 8, verse 11. Beginning at verse 53. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So, in evaluating whether this was Scripture, in my mind, a person needs to be convinced in their mind that what we have before us is the very Word of God. Otherwise, it has no authority for you. Does that make sense? If it's not the very words of God, it's not authoritative. Okay? It's the final rule and authority for everything, if it is the Word of God. So, I ask three questions. Is it in many reliable manuscripts? Do we have manuscript evidence that this text is the Word of God? And the answer to that is yes. There are many reliable manuscripts that it is in this particular place. Others that it's still in, but it's just not located in this particular place. It's in, like I said earlier, it's in earlier in John, it's put, or in the book of Luke. So that's a key Is it in many reliable manuscripts? And, of course, you understand manuscripts being copies of the original writing. And so some of the very oldest it's not in, but the majority it is in, is kind of the way it breaks down. So, how did it get left out? You know, who knows? Why is it in some? Who knows? So that's kind of like part of the puzzle. Is it in many reliable manuscripts? Another question, have Christians historically believed it to be Scripture? Have Christians historically, has the church viewed this as the Word of God? And we can thankfully say, yes, they have. They have. And there are certain criteria when they were compiling the canon of Scripture that they said, is this the Word of God, is this not? And we won't get into all the details of that, but I would encourage you to study some of this stuff for yourself. It's good to know, and it helps you to be convinced in your own mind without just saying, well, so-and-so said it. You know, it's good to be able to read and to say, I read this, and this is the evidence for me that it is, not just so-and-so said it. Even if so-and-so was very reliable. Okay, so have Christians historically believed it to be Scripture? And I would say, yes, they have. And then lastly, and I think really most importantly, is the context consistent with other Scripture? Is it consistent with other Scripture? And is there contradictions in this text to other Scriptures? Does it contradict other Scripture? So is it consistent or is it contradictory to other Scripture, is the idea. And I think, as you will see, I hope to bring out, that it is absolutely consistent with everything else in Scripture, having to do with, you know, everything from the character of Christ to the character of those who were accusing Him, the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Everything in this text is consistent with other Scripture, with no contradictions. Notice in Matthew chapter 16. And I hope you kind of picked up on the overall detail as we read through that you know, Jesus is, this is the narrative, I believe, is that Jesus was, it says that He went to the Mount of Olives, but everybody else went to their homes. And so that would have been the last day of the feast. Okay? And so this is after the feast. This is immediately after the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. So this narrative begins on the day after the Sabbath, the high and holy day of the week of the Feast of Tabernacles. And what happens, you know, as we read through there, that basically the Pharisees, the religious leaders, intentionally find this woman, you know, whether they looked for someone in this, doing this, was this something common? They could just go find someone and bring him as a plan to trap him? Or did it just fall in their lap? So somebody said that this woman was committing adultery. Hey, this is a good opportunity to go accuse this guy who says he's the Messiah. You know, we don't know all that detail. But they certainly took advantage of this to accuse the Lord. And we see that also brought out in Matthew chapter 16, how they continually were attempting to accuse him or trap him. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven, to test him. Also, we see it in chapter 19 of Matthew, chapter 19, verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And, you know, you can go back and get into the details of these texts, but the idea here is that they were constantly trying to trap him between his teaching of believe in me and be saved with the law of Moses, keep the law for acceptance with God. So they were trying to trap him between those two things, to make him either say, "You're saved by grace, or you're saved by works." That was the idea, because they were works oriented. So, one more. Notice in chapter 22 of Matthew, chapter 22, and a little more detail on this one, beginning at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. I mean, that's so telling of their nature, of their motivation. They plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Wow. What hypocrites. Verse 17, "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And so this was a great opportunity for them to put him at odds with either the law or the government. And that's how they saw it anyway. Verse 18, "But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?'" Very plain spoken. And that reminds me, as we get on into chapter 8, you're going to see more of this plain spokenness coming out. He even calls them children of their father, the devil. I mean, that's pretty plain. "You hypocrites, show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Completely closed their mouth and left, as we see in our text today. This is the same thing that's going to happen. They had nothing to say in response, and they just went away one by one. What I really love about that text is it's so plain. Whose picture is on this coin? Caesar. Okay, well, I guess it's his coin, right? It's got his picture on it. Give it to him. And what's not really spoken here, but I think you can fairly assume, notice they said Caesar's. Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Whose likeness and inscription is on us? You think about that. Whose likeness and inscription is on us? We are made in the image of God, and we are to render to God our lives. I think that's the idea. Render to Caesar the coin. It's got his picture on it. Render to God your life in obedience and love, because He is on you. His image is on you. And then when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. So this just clearly brings out that this text in John is very consistent with other scriptures, other gospel scriptures in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as in John. So yes, I believe that this is scripture, and I think it belongs right here. So that's the way I'm going to teach it. Now, moving on to the actual exposition of the text, beginning in verse 53 of chapter 7. They went each to his own house, but Jesus, verse 1, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." You know, you think, well, that's just kind of the narrative, giving you kind of an idea of what's going on in conjunction with the previous, kind of linking the two chapters, and it is, but it's not just there to fill up space for that purpose. I believe the text begins with suggesting Jesus being at home on the Mount of Olives. Everybody else went to their house. He went to the Mount of Olives. What was so special about the Mount of Olives? Notice in Matthew chapter 21, Matthew 21 verses 1 and 2. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." And that narrative is him making his triumphal entry on the donkey with the palm leaves laid down into Jerusalem the last time before he was put to death on the cross. Great significance with the Mount of Olives, you know, all through the Gospels. Another example in Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 39. Luke 22:39. And he came out and went, and as was his custom. So this was a regular thing. It wasn't just this one instance. This was regular. To the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" I mean, this is the place where he sets forth into Jerusalem. This is the place where he was taken by the betrayer, kissed by the betrayer. Great significance with the Mount of Olives. I mean, you could go on and see more of that. But as I said, I believe he was, when he left the feast in Jerusalem and went up to the Mount of Olives, he was going to where he felt at home, close to the Father, where he prayed that great prayer. And then in verse 2 of chapter 8, early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Jesus continued teaching in the temple after the feast ended, as we said earlier. Notice in chapter 7, verse 39, kind of gives you an idea of what's going on here. Verse 39 of chapter 7, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given." That's the wrong verse. Back in chapter 7, it says that he stood up on the last day of the feast. That was the last narrative in chapter 7. And so then we enter into chapter 8 was the idea that I was trying to bring out. I don't know, I guess I gave Tony the wrong verse. Sorry about that. And then in chapter 8, verses 3 through 6, getting into the real meat here of verses 3 through 6, chapter 8. "The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?'" And then that very telling verse, verse 6, "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground." So the religious leaders are fulfilling many scriptures about the Messiah, unknowingly declaring Jesus to be the chosen, anointed Messiah. Isn't that interesting? Their very acts betraying their character of being of their father, the devil, as we'll see later in chapter 8, is fulfilling the prophecy about him being the Messiah, declaring that he really is the Messiah. Notice some scripture having to do with that in Psalm chapter 22. Psalm 22, verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Despised by the people. What people? I think you can clearly understand that to mean the people of Israel, His people, the people from whence He came. Scorned by mankind, all people scorned Him, the Romans scorned Him, but the people despised Him. And I think that's what you see here from these religious leaders. And then later from the whole crowd who said, crucify Him, crucify Him, following the leaders. Also notice in Psalm 22, verses 12 and 13, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lions. That's not talking about real bulls and real lions. That's imagery describing these religious leaders who would surround Him and entrap Him with their words and hopefully cause Him to contradict Himself. Notice again in chapter 35 of Psalm, chapter 35, verse 21. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, aha, our eyes have seen it. I mean, how clear that prophecy is about these sons of Satan trying to entrap the Messiah. Again, in chapter 109 of Psalm, chapter 109, verses 1 through 5, be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. And then in verse 29 of 109, may my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. And then one last one that Tony read earlier from Psalm 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and was esteemed, and we esteemed him not. We esteemed him not. I think in specific reference to the nation, but also every person who has ever believed in Christ, at one time, we esteemed him not. I think you can apply that specifically as a prophecy to Israel as well as generally to every human being. Because it begins there with, he was despised and rejected by men. Every man has rejected the Messiah. Until, as we saw in the catechism this morning, effectually called. Amen. And then, back to our text in John chapter 8, verses 3 through 6 again. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. So, they set the trap, so to speak. They set the trap. On the one hand, they saw no right answer for Jesus. Okay, they saw no right answer. We've got him now, I'm sure they said. So if he would say, free her, be gracious, you know, like he had been constantly teaching, be gracious, free her. In their mind, he was setting himself against the law of Moses. The law clearly says that such women are to be stoned. So if he were to say, free her, he sets himself up against the law of Moses. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 22, what does the law actually say there? If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. I mean, that's pretty plain. The law, that wasn't just their interpretation of the law. The law was pretty clear. Adultery deserves death. So now, if he were to say, stone her, which, you know, him being the Son of God and representative of God, if he really is that, in their minds, they would be thinking, he's got to say, stone her, because that's what the law of God says. However, if he were to say that, the enigma is that he's setting himself up against his teaching that he has previously said to be gracious. Notice in, you can probably quote it, in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. And that's just completely contrary to their anticipation of a Messiah. He's not coming to be gracious. He's not coming to save the world. He's coming to set up the kingdom, right? And put down the Gentiles under our boot, so to speak. And so you see the problem. You see how they set it up. He's either going to be against the law of Moses or he's going to be against his own teaching. So, with their typical, notice this also, with their typical hypocrisy, they ignored the fact that their very question cast doubt on the law that they claimed to be representing. The very fact that they were asking this question instead of just carrying out the law, which, being under Roman rule, they couldn't just take somebody out and stone them. They had to go through process. But they weren't even going through the process. They just brought her immediately to him and said, okay, here's the question. Well, the very fact that they were asking him the question reveals that they were hypocrites. Do you see that? But in typical hypocrisy fashion, that's beside the point. We want to know what your answer is, you know. We've got you trapped now, so to speak. So, notice in verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. So, notice that little phrase, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him. So Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him. So, the idea is, he didn't just immediately jump up and say, here's the deal. Here's my answer. He made them wait. You see that? They asked the question, and he paid them no attention and gave them no respect. He bent down as if to ignore them. Do you see that? I mean, it's like, you are hypocrites, and I'm not even going to acknowledge you. So how long did they sit there mouthing and asking him, come on, come on, give us an answer? You know, and keep in mind, he went back into the temple and he was teaching the people. And then the Pharisees, the religious leaders, scribes, brought this woman in. So it wasn't just Jesus and the religious leaders and this woman in a little room. It was in the temple, okay? And all the people who had been listening to his teaching were there as well. So there was an audience, okay? And that's the way they planned it. We're going to bring her in. We're going to make him make a choice before all the people. So the witnesses are there to determine that he is really not who he says he is in their mind. And then he bends down, starts writing on the ground as if to say, I'm not even going to acknowledge you. And that's what I think. I mean, there may be more going on there. I read one commentator that said, and I don't know that I really agree with this, but it was Augustine, as a matter of fact, who's probably all of you know, you've heard of St. Augustine. He said that this was typifying the fact that Jesus was writing on the hearts of men instead of writing on tablets of stone. I mean, that sounds good. Maybe. Maybe that's what he was signifying. Writing on the ground were made up of dirt. You know, that's a good possibility. But it's kind of like, well, you have to see that there because it's not actually, it doesn't actually say that clearly. So it's one of those, this is my opinion type things. But it sounds good. So there may be more going on, but I clearly see that he just kind of ignored them for a time and bent down and let them go on asking as they continued to ask him. So the reaction of the Lord, I think, demonstrated disdain for these hypocrites. And then continuing on in verses 7 and 8. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. So he stands up, gives the answer, and then bends back down, taking his eyes off of them. No respect. He doesn't respect them. So Jesus gives answer not only upholding God's law, but elevating it to demonstrate the absolute standard of perfection which the law of Moses compromises. Okay. Due to the weakness of fallen humanity. You get that? He not only upholds the law, he doesn't say, stone her, that's what the law says. He goes beyond that and elevates to the actual intent of God's law, which is only those who have no sin can even accuse her of this. Okay? Notice in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8, Matthew 19, 8. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And this is the idea of the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus is giving the intent or what is behind the law, if you will. That which God actually intended, but because man is fallen, he can't keep the law. So he gave Moses this inferior representation of the law. Does that make sense? So, you know, when people say the law, the Ten Commandments is what typically people will mean when they say the law of God. That's God's holy and perfect standard. Well, it is, but taking into consideration fallen man's dilemma. Okay. Notice in chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 17, what did the law of Moses actually say? Verses 6 through 7. On the evidence of two witnesses, or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witness, this is I believe, where Jesus is coming from. The hand of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Okay? So the idea behind that is man's hard and impenitent heart, like we read in Matthew 19. This is, it's what you might say a preventative of false accusation. Someone bringing a false witness against someone. If the witness is the first to throw the stone to kill someone, it's going to make them a little less anxious to lie if it's a really a false accusation. And notice also, which this is something that our judicial system could use a good dose of, is two or three witnesses. One eyewitness should not be enough to convict someone. It just shouldn't. Two or three witnesses. So, what does Jesus say? Back to chapter 8 of John. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Not just the one who caught her, the one who is the witness who first saw that she was violating the law, not just that person, but the one who is that person who has no sin, bringing it to an infinitely higher level. So, I think we have to ask the question, because some have taken this to an extreme, to say, well, that just completely does away with all judgment, right? We shouldn't judge at all. Because no one's perfect, right? Is Christ teaching against judgment altogether? I think we would have to say no. He's not teaching against judgment just because someone who is absolutely perfect can't be found to judge. On a personal level, yes. Okay. As far as my opinion, you are doing something that's wrong. That we should not do that. That is judgment that we should not pass based on our personal opinion as a individual. Okay. If we have scripture or an authority that says someone is doing something wrong, I think we have an obligation to tell them that they are violating something that is the law. Okay? So it's not us that is judging the person. It is the law. Whether it's the law of the land, whether it's the law of God that is being violated. I think we are doing them a disservice by not telling them that's against the law. Okay? That's against the law. I'm just telling you. I didn't make the law. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just telling you, it's against the law. Okay? So it's not like we're personally judging them in that way. So, Jesus is not teaching against judgment. However, as far as concerns the civil authority or the authority within the church, there is a responsibility for judgment. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14. be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So clearly, God has set up the governmental authorities, the civil authorities, for the purpose of judging. Okay, right and wrong. Also within the church, in Titus chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. And that doesn't mean sinless, by the way. Above reproach means that he is a sinner saved by grace, being sanctified. He must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word he has taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So even this man who is living an upright life, above reproach, even his judgment is not sufficient. He is relying on what? Verse 9. He must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught. As it is taught in the apostles' doctrine, we base our judgment in the church upon that, not upon our opinion. Okay, so we're not personally judging when someone needs correcting within the congregation, within the body. It's relying upon the trustworthy word as it's taught in the apostles' doctrine. Okay, so then in verse 9 of chapter 8, verse 9 of chapter 8, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. But when they heard it, they didn't say anything. The hypocrites are put to silence, elder to younger. I thought that was interesting that it puts that in, the older to the younger. I think indicating the elders more quickly recognized that the fight was over, the trap did not work, they might as well pack their bags and go home and try again another day, which they did. So the elder ones recognized first that they had failed to trap the Lord. You know, that just so brings out His absolute sovereign omnipotence, that He can just silence the mouth with a seemingly impossible circumstance caught between two decisions, neither being good, and He brings God's absolute truth to bear. It's just amazing. Wisdom above wisdom. And then lastly, notice in verses 10 and 11, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." So Jesus' question, "Has no one condemned you?" First of all, I think it causes the woman to face her guilt. I think it causes her to acknowledge that she is guilty. You know, and so she has two options there, I believe, to answer that. "Has no one condemned you?" Why should they? I'm not guilty. I don't have anybody, no witnesses here. I can fudge on this and I can say I didn't really do it. It was a false witness. She had that option, realistically, right? Or, with the humility of simple faith, I think is what we see here. Simple faith. "No one, Lord. No one, Lord." The interesting thing, I noticed that word "Lord" It's the same word that was used. It's used a lot in the New Testament, but mainly it means supremacy, one having supremacy. But it's the same word that was used by Peter in chapter 6, verses 68 and 69. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And I don't think I'm reading into that to say that I believe that woman, through simple faith, saw her guilt and recognized Him as her Savior. Amen? So, is it Scripture? I believe it is. It's very consistent with Scripture, isn't it? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We stand humbled by Your holy Word that is altogether sufficient and complete. Help us, Father, to grow in the wisdom that only comes from You as we meditate upon it. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen.